Well, thank you very much for the invitation to come down on Moore College Sunday. And so I'm both speaking to you from Isaiah 61 today, but also representing the college. But I was thinking as I was coming over this afternoon, my association with Wilton goes back over 40 years. My parents lived in Sydney, and in the mid-70s, they bought a block out on the Kedron Estate, a 25-acre block. In those days, there was no freeway. The road that you now use to go to Picton, forget that, because you had to go down what is now Wilton Park Road. You then climb down into the gorge, over a one-lane bridge, up the other side out Malden, and into Picton that way. It was a very interesting drive, particularly when the coal trucks were using the same road. Some of you are nodding, you can remember that. So that's my association with Wilton. My parents kept that farm for about 8 years, and then sadly they sold it. So we no longer had any association with Wilton. But I can go back that far. And I remember this community when there was just a little shop down there with its own petrol bowser, because when there was a petrol strike in Sydney, you could always come and get petrol here. It was great. And no one knew about it, except the people here. And of course there was no Bingara Gorge, nothing like that. It was a much smaller community. So it's really interesting to see how it's grown. I don't know about you, but as we live in the inner city, or in the inner west of Sydney, it really does seem at times the world is getting darker from a Christian perspective. The influence of Christianity, even on our Australian society, seems to be a diminishing thing. And even basic Christian ethics, which have been the mainstay of our society, seem to be eroding. And it can seem as though the Christian faith is so on the defensive that we are losing. The chapter we're focusing on this afternoon, Isaiah 61, and I'm also going to go jump back to Isaiah 60 as well, basically says wrong perspective. We are dealing with a God who will bring all things to the end that he purposes, and the salvation that he wants to give to his people, he will give, and instead of darkness, there will be light. Everlasting light, which will push out the darkness. So this is a chapter which not only talks about the salvation of God's people, it's a chapter which actually says to us as a corrective, yes, the circumstances may seem dark, but remember the gospel. Remember the gospel, for it is the light of God to us. As we deal with the gospel, as we accept it, we recognise here is God's light at work through his Son. So today we're looking at Isaiah 61, and if you want to open that in your Bibles, that would be great. I've used the NIV, but I think you'll get the idea from the Good News Bible that you're using. And I'm going to be looking at chapter 60 as well, because the two chapters are really linked, and they really feed one another. So that's what I'm going to be doing. And what you see, first of all, in both chapters, is this sense that the present order of things cannot go on forever, that a time is coming that will be characterised both by unqualified blessing and yet irreversible or irremediable judgment. Unqualified blessing or everlasting judgment. And that's picked up both in Isaiah 60, but also 61, where the language is a little different. But in 61 it says, the year of the Lord's favour, that's the positive, or the day of vengeance of our God. There's that dualism again. Blessing or judgment, day of favour, or the vengeance of our God. Now, happily, I'm not going to be talking too much about the vengeance of our God or the judgment tonight. That's really unpacked more in Isaiah 63. So you might want to go home and read about that, but then come back to 60 and 61 and just be reminded of the positive stuff. Now, right at the outset, and I'm sure you've heard this in the other sermons on Isaiah, while it's significant for his time, there is a word for the people in Isaiah's time. Isaiah's prophecy is, of course, dynamic. And so it's not only speaking to his time, it's also speaking to our time. And in fact, it was speaking in the time of Jesus. It has this wonderful ability to speak right through. And so what you will see happening here in this passage, yes, it's true for the people in Isaiah's time, but there is a greater, deeper truth, which we are going to see as we look at it. And the overall thing that we're going to be seeing. The overall theme that keeps coming through these two chapters is things are going to get better. They're going to get brighter for God's people. And let's see how this will happen. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm an early riser. And I get up before dawn, and we have two young dogs, and I take them for a walk. And it's always quite dark as we set off. Sometimes I even have to wake them up to take them for the walk. So I take them down to a local park where they can have an off-leash area and they can run and stretch out, as young dogs like to do, so they don't destroy the yard during the rest of the day. Tire them out before they come and wreck the joint. But as we walk, the day dawns. And the first rays of sunlight pierce the late night sky, and gradually the dark is swallowed up in the light of day. I never get tired of seeing that transition from night to day. And sometimes the dawning of the new day is just so spectacular that I stop and I just gaze towards the east where the sun's light is breaking through. The dogs have no idea what I'm doing. They want to keep going, but it's just too good and you've just got to stop and take it in. Now that picture of sunrise is very much in mind at the beginning of Isaiah 60, where we read, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you." By light here, the prophet is talking about God himself coming and filling everything with his glory. And in the very next sentence in Isaiah 60 says, "See, darkness covers the earth, and a thick darkness is over all peoples." And of course, when Isaiah is talking here about darkness, he's talking more than about night. He's talking about the darkness of moral evil, of spiritual blindness, of people who think that they can do without God. Because that's what the real darkness is. It's a spiritual darkness. And so the light of God comes in and dispels that darkness. Now, Isaiah is speaking the truth in his time, because at this point in this prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah's telling them that God is going to bring his people out of captivity, out of exile, and back to the land of Judah. Long awaited for. They'd been in captivity, in exile, for 70 years. So he is speaking the truth there. And he's speaking the truth because in Jesus' time, when Jesus came into the world some 700 years later, he came as the light into the world. And of course, the darkness was challenged and changed. He's also speaking of another time, which the Bible picks up in the book of Revelation, when there will be light and no darkness. And the great hope of every Christian is to be there at that time as children of the light, when there will be no more darkness. Now, the blessing of God to bring light on his people is not because we deserve it, because we don't. God brings light because that's what he's like. He is light, and in him there is no darkness. And so in verse 19 of chapter 60, the prophet says, "For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Now in the previous chapter, chapter 59, what Isaiah does there is help us to see the desperate need of all the people, that they can't transform themselves, that they can't live the holy lives that God desires. And chapter 60 picks up that picture, that very dark picture, and gives us the solution. It says, "See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. He comes and deals with the darkness. He fixes the problem, and he comes bringing light to dispel that darkness." And you see that, of course, very clearly expressed in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, when John, speaking about the coming of Jesus the first time, says, "In him," that is Jesus, "was life, and that life was the light of men." And later on, the true light, says John, had come into the world, gives light to every man, was coming into the world. So why does God bring this light to dispel the darkness if we don't deserve it? If we're a people who basically left our own desires, we'll live in the dark, we'll do dark things. Well, the Bible makes it clear it's not because of what we have done, is because what God is like, and he does this because he loves us. He loves us and wants to bless us. You might remember a wonderful verse from the New Testament, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God was expressed in us, even when we stood opposed to God, his enemies, people who revel in our sin. And yet God still loved us and sent the Lord Jesus. Earlier in the Old Testament, when Moses was addressing the people of Israel, and he wanted them to understand the basis of their relationship with God, he wanted to make it clear to them that they weren't a special people. It wasn't any characteristic in them that God said, oh, well, this is a great people, I'll choose them and I'll love them. He said this to them, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. And you could then add to that, and it wasn't as though you were the brightest or the most technologically driven or any other positive characteristic you could think of. No, it was because the Lord loved you. It was because the Lord loved you. And if you think of that marvellous verse in the New Testament, John 3:16, for God so loved the world because we were wonderful. No, it doesn't go like that at all. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son to deal with our problem, because that's what love is all about. And once we are his, once we are loved in this way, that love lasts. It lasts forever. It doesn't mean that he approves everything we do. It's not soft love. It's a love which will discipline us when we need it, when we do the wrong things. But it's always a love that has our best interest at heart, a love which is determined to bring us to the end that he has purpose for us. For his plan, as we're going to see in chapter 61, is to change us and make us a righteous people, in New Testament terms, more like Christ, more conformed to the image of Christ. So chapter 60 makes a couple of things clear. Firstly, I'm not going to dwell on this, all who refuse this light, this glory, all who refuse, in a sense, God, face judgment. And secondly, there is a great prospect in chapter 60 of an eternity with God in his kingdom. Isaiah tells them and us that the sun will be no more your light by day, nor the moon, the brights of the moon shine on you by night, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. You see, what that's telling us is the cycles of rebellion and repentance will end. The cycle of blessing and curse will be no more. God will bring everything to that end, and he will do this in his time for us. What a future for those who love the Lord Jesus, to know that there's a day coming when Christ returns and when there'll only be light, no darkness, only righteousness, no sin, only love, no hatred. The negatives will be no more, only the positives of being in a relationship with God. And so that brings us to chapter 61. It's a long preamble to get to 61, isn't it? But there we are. And you can see why I've gone back into 60, because it really does set the scene now for 61. And 61 is a fairly short chapter, 11 verses, and it falls neatly into three parts. They're not equal parts. First of all, the first seven verses, which focuses on the good news and on the one who brings this good news. And then verses 8 and 9, we hear the Lord himself speak. And then in the last two verses, there's a short song of thanksgiving and praise. So let's have a look at the first section, about focusing on the good news and the one who brings it. And here is what it says. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God. So who's speaking here? Well, at face value, it seems like it's a prophet speaking. After all, he has been anointed by God to be his prophet and to speak his word. But it doesn't seem it's Isaiah speaking about himself. He's not the one who's being portrayed here. It's someone else who's going to preach this good news, which is going to bring freedom, release, and salvation. Now, there's a lovely principle in Scripture that Scripture interprets Scripture. And so as you come to the New Testament, you quickly realise who it is that's speaking here, because in Luke 4, we're told of the Lord Jesus in a synagogue in Nazareth. He takes the scroll from the book of the prophet Isaiah. He reads it, and it's this passage. And he says, this is about me. The one that Isaiah was talking about there is me. I'm the one who will do these things. I'm the one who will proclaim good news. I'm the one who will bind up the brokenhearted. I'm the one who will free the captives. I'm the one who will release from darkness the prisoners. I'm the one who will proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And I'll also tell you about the day of vengeance of our God. See, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus made it clear that these words that Isaiah spoke some 700 years before were true in Isaiah's time, but they were marvellously true in the time of Jesus. So the speaker proclaims restoration and deliverance, grace and retribution. And the benefits he brings are described in a series of wonderful contrasts in verses 3 and following. Listen to the contrast. He says, he will bestow on them, this is God's people, a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of despair. What he's saying is it's all about rebuilding, restoration, renewal. And then he goes on to tell them in verse 7 that they will get a double portion, which means more than they need. They're going to be so richly blessed that it'll be a double portion. You only need one portion. A double portion is basically saying it's an overflowing of the abundance that God wants to give you. And they will get an everlasting inheritance of joy. Now, as I said, first it speaks to the community in Isaiah's time. For the year of the Lord's favour has begun for them with their release from captivity and their trek back to Judah. And when they get there, as verse 4 tells us, what will they see? Well, they will see the ancient ruins being rebuilt. They'll see the places long devastated being restored. They'll see the ruined cities being renewed that have been devastated for over 70 years. And they will rejoice that God is a God who promised this, and they're seeing it fulfilled. So a start has been made for them. They can see this. But there's a wonderful significance in these words for them, but even more for us. For when we read this and realise that this is about Jesus, there's a far richer meaning. What is being rebuilt under the Lordship of Jesus is not towns and buildings, not restoring ruins. No, it's about a people, a broken people, who are being remade through the saving work of Jesus. If you like, it takes on a spiritual dimension. It's more than about the tactile things that are going to be restored. No, it's about a people who are going to be restored, rebuilt, a people suitable for this God. You see, we believers are very privileged because of Jesus. You know those contrasts I just read to you? Well, the contrasts are there because what they're meant to show us is Jesus gets some things. He gets the negatives, we get the positives. What does Jesus get? Well, he gets ashes, mourning, disgrace, despair. And what do we get? The crown, the joy, the praise, the double portion. At the cross, he takes upon himself the negatives. We get the positives. In verses 8 and 9, there's a shift. And the Lord himself now speaks, and he emphasises that he is able and willing to provide what he requires of his people. What does he provide? His grace. That unmerited favour to those who are undeserving. Now we know that his grace rests for us on the atoning death of Jesus. It's freely given, but there is a cost, and the cost is not borne by us, it's borne by the Lord Jesus on the cross. And this grace is an outworking, says these two verses, of God's own faithfulness, which he restates in verse 8, reminding us in his faithfulness he rewards his people and makes an everlasting covenant with them. Listen to his words. In my faithfulness I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. When the Bible talks about God making a covenant with his people, it's talking about God binding himself to them and fulfilling what he's promised. Now, in ordinary life, we don't tend to use it unless you're a lawyer or into legal language. But those of you who are married, when you entered into that agreement, you made a covenant with each other. You both initiated because you had to both agree to it. You both basically set out the responsibilities of each party. So when you stood up and took your vows, you actually committed yourself to responsibilities, and you both in the marriage, also knew there'd be wonderful benefits in this marriage. However, when God makes a covenant, it's one-sided. He does everything, and we're recipients. He initiates it. He is the one who blesses us. He is the one who sets out for us all the benefits of the covenant, and we receive. That's the very nature of grace. And so when you come to the cross, what do you see? Christ doing all the work for our salvation. And all we have to do is to repent and believe. He is the one who suffers for our sake. He is the one who takes upon himself the judgment for our sin. He is the one who wears the penalty for it. He is the one who earns the wrath of God, the anger of God for sin, so that we can receive the benefits. It's one-sided. It's in our favour. But that's what God's like. That's what a loving God is like. He wants what is best for us, and he's prepared to do whatever that takes, even the death of his own son. In his commentary on this chapter, Barry Webb says that this everlasting covenant which God makes with his people will see every promise of God, every promise he ever made, fulfilled. And the result of this will be the whole world will wonder at his grace so powerfully displayed in his people. You see, whether you realise it or not, you and I, as we walk out there in the world, a world which is characterised by darkness, are people of the light. And the work of God's grace ought to be evident in us so that people wonder, how can you be a Christian? And they ought to see God's work of grace in our lives. The final part of the chapter is in verses 10 and 11, and it's a song of praise and thanksgiving. Let me read it to you. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and the garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all the nations. It's a song of thanksgiving and praise because there's a recognition there of the work that God is doing. He is giving to his people a garment of salvation, a robe of righteousness, and the seeds of new life. He just doesn't say, well, you're okay now. No, he puts on us this robe of righteousness, and he puts in us the seeds of righteousness. Now, you're thinking to yourself, what seeds? Well, translate that Holy Spirit. Translate that the new heart that you were given when you became a Christian, when you were regenerated. Remember what Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your sins and trespasses, but God made you alive in Christ. You have been made new, and that's what we're talking about here. You see, you never get better clothes than those that the gospel provides. I don't know what your favourite garment is. It might be a coat. It might be a blouse or a shirt. It might be a jumper. I don't know what it is. I've got favourite clothes. I'm not allowed to tell you what they are. My wife said that. But I can tell you one thing. If they're favourite clothes, they get worn to death and they become tatty and they're no longer suitable. At some point or other, they get thrown out. But the garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness that God gives to his people, these last. They don't wear out. They don't tatter. They don't fray. They're there forever. For those who place their trust in the Lord Jesus, they're there forever. And you'll never get a better experience of transformation than that God is giving to you through his Spirit, these seeds of life, these shoots that he's put in you, which are growing up, transforming us more and more into the image of Christ. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. For as the soil makes the sprout grow And the garden causes seeds to come up, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all the nations. Let me finish with two brief points. Firstly, how wonderful it is that God brings light. There'd be absolutely no hope if the light did not come into the world. And because as God's people, we are children of that light, we need to see that light not only go out from ourselves, but also to go out into the world, because there is such darkness. And many people are living in the dark. People you and I know, our neighbours, our work colleagues, perhaps people at the school that you're involved in, people in your own family. And as you display Christ's light, you are a beacon to them of the right way to relate to the God who made them. Is the light of Christ being reflected in your life? And secondly, ask yourself this: is the robe of righteousness on you? Have you been arrayed in it? Have you come home to God like the prodigal son came home to his father? And have you, like the prodigal son, asked the father to forgive you, to clothe you with the garment of salvation and the robe of righteousness? And if the answer is yes, then you've experienced the blessing of God doing that, so that you now stand before him fully acceptable to him, welcome not only to his family, but give a future with him, which lasts forever. And ask yourself this other question: if the robe of righteousness is on you, have the seeds of the new life begun to change you? Are you seeing in your life the fruit of the Spirit? Love and joy, peace and patience, goodness, humility, faithfulness, self-control. Have you begun to change? Is that righteousness starting to ebb in you? And are we seeing the fruit of righteousness in your life? So there it is, Isaiah 60 and 61, two chapters for the price of one. God promised great light, which we know comes through Jesus. It had been rejoiced in when the Israelites returned to Palestine after the exile. It was greatly rejoiced in when the light himself, Jesus, came into the world. And it will be hugely rejoiced in when we see him face to face, the one who will be our light forever. How blessed we are as Christian people to have a God who loves us so much that he dispels our darkness with his light. And he promises that we will enjoy and experience that light forever with him. Will you pray with me? Our gracious God, we know that we are sinners. We've already confessed that tonight. But you love us, and you gave your Son to die in our place. Thank you for doing that. We thank you that in turning to him, repenting and believing in him, that you have clothed us with the garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness, and you have begun that work in us of helping us to grow more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might continually rejoice and give praise and thanks to you always for the wonderful work you do in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.